we hear these words from Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here." And there's a little bit of a shift. Verse 8, "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." We thank God for this reading from his word. There is a lot going on, and we look forward to Peter opening it up to us in a short while.
Every so often, you come across a chapter in the Bible that isn't just wonderful and significant in its own right, but it also serves as a really helpful summary, I guess, of the entire message of the Bible itself. This chapter before us this morning, Zechariah chapter 3, is one of those chapters. Now, you might be a bit surprised by that. You might not have read very much of Zechariah before in your life. You might know very little about this chapter and all that it entails. But this morning, we'll see that it beautifully encapsulates the truth that lies right at the very heart of the Christian gospel. In fact, I would probably go as far to say that if someone wanted a really vivid illustration of what Christianity is really all about, specifically a vivid illustration of what Jesus has really done for his people, then this chapter would actually be a brilliant place to bring them. Let's begin by understanding the context, first of all. Zechariah is what we call a post-exilic prophet. That just means that he ministers in Jerusalem after the time of the exile. He's actually operating at the time when the first exiles return from Babylon. The exile, of course, itself has on the one hand come about because of the military might of Babylon, but spiritually speaking, it has come about because of the sin and unfaithfulness of the people of God. Their history has been one of wandering from God, and subsequently they end up spending 70 years in exile. But God preserves his people. He sticks with them through thick and thin. And even though they fail spectacularly, he keeps them through the exile. He doesn't allow their folly to thwart his plans. And eventually the people return to Jerusalem. And when they do, they see the city, and in particular the temple, lying in ruins. And one of Zechariah's big emphases as he prophesies to the people is to encourage them to rebuild the temple. And that's what they set about doing. So that's a bit about the historical setting of the time of Zechariah. What about the book itself? The book itself is somewhat difficult, perhaps, to read if you're to read it start to finish, and yet in other ways wonderful to read if you're to read it from start to finish. It contains a number of different visions, 8 in total, and they give us an insight into the heavenly realms and how God views events on earth, and even an insight into what it is that he intends to do in human history. And so they let us see behind the curtain, as it were, and gaze into the control room of heaven and see the power behind the universe. Chapter 3, then, is the fourth of these 8 visions. And really, it depicts a heavenly court scene. And as we read it, we as the audience get front row seats to this drama unfolding in order that we might better understand what God has done for us in the gospel. So we aren't just observing this court drama out of interest to see what happens. We're observing it and watching on and listening in because there is a sense in which this courtroom story is our story. And the events that are described for us here pertain directly to how God relates to us in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's get into it together. This courtroom drama has three acts, if you like, and we'll look at each one in turn together this morning. First of all, there is the accusal. The drama begins in verse 1 by introducing us to Joshua, the high priest of the people of God. He was a very important figure in the worshiping life of Israel. He was to be the one who would represent the people before God. He was responsible for ensuring their purity before God through the making of sacrifices. He was the one who, in a sense, would carry God's people into God's presence. And notice in verse 1 that we're told that he is standing before the angel of the Lord. The language of standing is important. It is the language of ministry. This was the job of a priest, to stand before God on behalf of the people, to stand and serve, to stand and make sacrifices, ultimately to stand between the people and God. But notice as well that he doesn't stand alone. He stands before this figure, the angel of the Lord, someone who I know you've met several times in the Old Testament up until now. He is a figure who represents the Lord God and speaks authoritatively for him. But notice as well there's another character present. Verse 1 tells us that Satan is also there. And more than that, it tells us why he is there. Look at the end of verse 1. He is there to accuse Joshua. The name Satan in the Bible means adversary, or sometimes it can be translated as accuser. And that is precisely what he's doing here. He is an adversary of God, and he is accusing God's high priest. He is the opponent of God's people because he is the opponent of God's glory. And just like it was back in Genesis chapter 3, he knows that he cannot lay a glove on God. And so instead, he attacks and accuses his representative. He focuses on Joshua, God's high priest. And so you can see how this courtroom drama begins to unfold, can't you? Joshua is the defendant, the one in the dock, as it were. He has an accuser in Satan, someone who is out to destroy him and take him down. But he also has an advocate in God, someone who will speak up for him in order to defend him. The scene, by the way, is actually quite reminiscent of the beginning of the book of Job, where we're peering in behind the curtain of history into the spiritual realm in order that we might get a better understanding of how life on this earth really works. Satan, too, of course, is present in the beginning of the book of Job. And so it becomes evident in verse 3, of what Satan will seek to accuse Joshua of. He doesn't actually get to voice his accusation. He doesn't get a chance to do that. We'll see that in a moment. But we can discern from the text what he would accuse Joshua of. It has to do with his clothes. The high priest is standing before the Lord in filthy garments. And the filthy garments are symbolic of the nature of his soul. We could say that his attire on the outside is indicative of his heart on the inside. Satan sees this, and he knows this, and he wants to highlight it in such a way that entirely exposes Joshua. He wants to point at Joshua and look at God and say, "How can you, the holy and perfect God, allow this filth to stand in your presence?" It's a horrible, and dare we say, damning position for Joshua to be in. Incidentally, the word used here for filth is actually much stronger and much worse than the one has been translated as filth. It's the same word that would be used for excrement or vomit. So not only does that conjure up an image of repulsion, it also conjures up a picture of deep shame and embarrassment. A couple of years ago, I got invited to meet the king. I was part of a small ceremony in the Anglican Cathedral in Armagh. I was invited from some folks from the Presbyterian Church, basically to talk to him about young people. I think they basically asked lots of other people who would be keen to go, and no one said yes, and I was free and available, and so they stumbled upon me to come and meet the king. I did get to chat to him for a few moments about young people and ministry with young people. But the invitation to meet the king came with very strict instructions about what to wear. No jeans and hoodie, no North Face, no Leeds United gear. Had to wear a three-piece suit, tie, dress as if you're going to meet the king. That's what I was told, because you are. You can imagine if you turn up to an event like that and you're filthy, and you turn up to an event like that and it's a mess entirely of your own making. Can you imagine the awkwardness of that? The utter embarrassment of that? It would be a deeply shameful thing to do. A complete lack of regard for the king and for the institution of the monarchy entirely. And yet, that is exactly the state of the high priest before God. His clothes are so soiled, so ruined, so filthy, so smelly, that he is a shameful embarrassment here. And remember, this is the bit that really ought to disturb us and actually ought to make us squirm. The priest is a representative of the people before God. He is there on behalf of the people. He is, we could say, a typical believer in that sense. And so the conundrum for Joshua and Israel here is the conundrum for all people everywhere ever since Genesis chapter 3. We have a huge problem. Our sin means that we are filthy. We stand defiled before a holy and perfect God. We don't like to admit it. We don't even like to use the words, but we are a shameful embarrassment, and outside of the gospel, we have nowhere to hide. We are exposed. And in that sense, the accusation that Satan would level at Joshua and by extension at us, well, it's absolutely right, isn't it? He is the father of lies, but his accusation that we are unworthy to stand before a holy and perfect God and all of our sin and mess and shame, well, that is absolutely 100% true. Now, I know this morning that that can be hard for us to hear. It can be even harder for us to face up to in our own lives. It is harder, again, to proclaim today to others with confidence. One of the great challenges when it comes to talking about these things today is that we live in a time where there is almost a complete rejection of sin as a category altogether. In fact, encouraging people to think of themselves as guilty sinners might well be viewed as psychologically harmful. But friends, the Bible simply does not let us away with that. We must talk about these things carefully and wisely, of course, but we cannot shirk the truth. The reality is that Christianity teaches that we are all sinners. Or to keep going with the courtroom metaphor, we're all in the dock and we are guilty as sin. Or to use the language of the New Testament, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And until we understand that about ourselves, we cannot really understand the Christian gospel at all. So when you read the first part of Zechariah chapter 3, I wonder how it makes you feel. That what we see to be true of him is, in a sense, also true of us. It ought to make us feel deeply uncomfortable, but it is thoroughly realistic. Joshua's predicament is the human predicament. We are in the dock, guilty, without defense. Except, wonderfully, we are not without defense. It's the second thing that we see in this chapter. Notice that before Satan can even utter a word in accusation against Joshua or present any evidence against him, he is rebuked by the Lord in verse 2. And the silencing of Satan here is emphatic. It is a word of divine judgment upon him. In the same way that God speaks words of rebuke to the serpent in Genesis 3, so now too he speaks words of rebuke to the Satan here. And the words that come from his mouth are infinitely more powerful than anything that might come from the treacherous lips of the accuser. The words that God speaks in judgment quell and silence the voice of the Satan before he can even utter so much as a word. It serves us to remind us, of course, that God and Satan are not equal opposites. It's an unhelpful and unbiblical way to think. Satan is vehemently opposed to the things of God, to be sure, but he is not an equal opposing force. In fact, he is a mere creature. God alone is the creator. That's why Martin Luther once said that even the devil is God's devil. He might be powerful, but when it boils down to it, he is not a patch on the triune God of the universe. And actually, I think that truth should really comfort us and encourage us as we live the Christian life. Notice as well in verse 2 that God's word of judgment towards Satan is actually grounded in what we might call his electing love for his people. Notice in verse 2 what it says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." God has loved and chosen a people for himself. Not because there is anything lovely or impressive about us whatsoever. In fact, we've just seen that the opposite is true. He has loved us in spite of the fact that we are filthy, full of shame, and guilty. He snatches us, verse 2, like a burning stick from the fire of judgment, not because we deserve it, or because we earned it, or because there is anything in us that merits his love. No, he loves us because he loves us. He rescues us because he is full of compassion and grace and mercy. Then notice in verse 4 that the angel of the Lord speaks again. Speaking of Joshua, he says, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he says, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." And with those words, we see the astounding beauty and grace of the Christian gospel unfold. What is Joshua's problem? He is filthy, sinful, shameful, a guilty embarrassment. What's our problem? It's the very same, that we are filthy, sinful, shameful, a guilty embarrassment. What's the solution? It's not that we clean up ourselves. It's not that we run and hide. It's not that we ignore the extent of the problem and pretend that everything is okay. The only solution to our problem is for someone to take away our filthy clothes and provide us with new clothes. And so it is with our sin. The solution to our problem is for someone to take away our sin once and for all, and to give us new hearts, a spotless record, and to take away our shame and guilt forever. And friends, that is precisely what Jesus Christ does for us in the gospel. Notice here that Joshua doesn't do anything. The Lord does it all. Joshua contributes nothing to this whole thing except the filthy clothes that make it necessary in the first place. It's the same with us. In the gospel, we bring nothing to the table but our sin and our guilt. But God, in his infinite mercy, does everything necessary to deal with our sin and to make us clean. This is the very heart of the Christian gospel, that in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, God has done for his people what we could never do for ourselves. Theologically, what we're seeing illustrated here is what we call the doctrine of justification. God deals with our sin by sending his Son into the world to live a perfect life, a life of full and complete obedience to God in every single way. And yet, even though he is absolutely perfect, Jesus Christ is crushed by God on the cross for the sins of his people. So all of the sins that you have ever committed, all of the angry words, all of the evil acts, all of the treacherous lies, all of the lustful thoughts, all of the betrayal, all of the selfishness, all of the stuff that you are most deeply ashamed about, and if others knew about you, they would be most deeply appalled by, Jesus Christ knows about it all. And he went to the cross gladly, and he paid for it all with his own blood. And we're told in the Gospels that when he was crucified, he was stripped naked at the cross, but there is a sense in which he was clothed in our filthy rags. And as he is, he bears the wrath of God for the sins of his people, and he atones for them once and for all. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. But it's not the sum of the glorious doctrine of justification. Sometimes people say that justification can be understood using the phrase, just as if I'd never sinned. It helps us to understand that idea that our sins have been atoned for. But the doctrine of justification is actually even better than that. Because not only have our sins been paid for, not only have our filthy rags been taken away, the gospel is even more glorious because we are given new clothes. In the same way that Joshua is given new clothes here, so too we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are given his perfect, spotless record. So that the miracle of the Christian gospel, the astounding truth at the heart of the doctrine of justification, is that no longer are we a filthy, sinful, shameful, guilty embarrassment. We are now clothed in fine garments, in royal robes we don't deserve, as we'll sing about in a few moments. So that if you're a Christian believer this morning, when God looks at you, he is not appalled by your sin because it has been taken away and dealt with once and for all. Rather, he delights over you because you are clothed in the perfect obedience of his Son. Isn't that reason for us to rejoice? As we gather as the people of God, the most important thing about you is not your sin. It's that it has been paid for by Jesus Christ and you are clothed in his perfect righteous record. So the doctrine of justification is not just as if I had never sinned. It is that, but it's also just as if I had always obeyed as perfectly as Jesus did. What a glorious picture of the gospel. That Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, past, present, and future. We have been clothed in the garments of his righteousness so that we can stand with confidence in the presence of a holy and perfect God. And like Joshua in verse 5, who is crowned with a new turban, we too have been crowned with glory and honor and joy as the redeemed people of God. This is why Christianity is such good news. Christianity at its heart is not a manifesto for better living, nor is it about self-discovery or personal illumination. No, Christianity at its heart is a message of good news of something that has been done for you and won for you by the triune God of the universe because he loves you. And this truth, the glorious doctrine of justification by faith, is so beautifully and powerfully illustrated for us here. And it shows us the answer to this most fundamental and profound of questions: how can I be right with God? There is a sense in which every single religion in the world is an attempt to answer that most important of questions. Christianity says you can only be right with God by looking away from yourself and putting your faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you and won for you through his death and resurrection. Friends, the more we realize that about ourselves, the more we look to him and see him as the solution to our deepest problem, the more our lives will make sense. And the more we will be able to live our lives in such a way that they really count for the glory of God.